it?
Well, the first thing I want to say is thank you so much for coming. I mean, during your free time, this really is the elect gathered here. Thank you for breaking off your Puritan quiet times and prayer times and fasting times to come and be with us for this moment. Just to say, it has been a long 24 hours. I didn't sleep at all last night. I never do when I'm about to travel. And about 3 o'clock this morning, in my mind, this seminar was sounding great. When I was going over it about half an hour ago, it wasn't feeling so great. So I hope at least it's coherent. And maybe towards the end, we can have time for a bit of question and answer. Sometimes we get more from those things than we do from anything that I'll say. But if you just have your sheet with you, it's a two-sided sheet, so everything on one side. I'm sorry, I'm not a PowerPoint buff at all. I'm horrible on PowerPoint. And I often find it helpful, actually, if I'm at a conference myself, to have something to take with me, something that I can do notes on. So forgive me for the kind of very old-fashioned style of handouts here, but hope that they'll be helpful and there's something that you can keep. Just to give you a bit of a roadmap where we're going, we've got 3 sessions on building a disciple-making church. When I first saw that title, I thought, that's a seminar I really want to go to. I'm really not sure it's one that I'm going to lead. But we're going to look at 3 different things. We can't talk about everything that discipleship encompasses in the local church, but today we're talking very much about preaching. And I want to share with you as much as I can just practically about how I find preaching and increase your convictions that biblical preaching is really the way to go and the only way to build disciples in the church. Then tomorrow we're going to look at the kind of specialized subject of training younger leaders. And as you hear that title, you might think, well, that's not relevant to me. That's not relevant for my church. I beg you to come to that one. If you skip the third one, that's fine, but come to tomorrow. Because I find myself around the country telling people, you've got to think about training younger leaders, and very few people are doing it. And the reasons that they're saying for not doing it are not very good reasons. So I want to really try and challenge you about that tomorrow. Training younger leaders, the future of the church in the UK depends on this, actually. Hugely. So that's tomorrow. And then the final day, we're going to look at pastoral care. I think a very misunderstood concept, pastoral care, that it's not just about visiting the sick and being therapeutic to each other, but it's there's a connection between pastoral care and discipleship. And we'll talk about Paul in 1 Thessalonians saying, I am like a mother to you. That's the caring, empathic side. But I'm also like a father to you, urging you on to be all for Christ that you need to be. So we're not just there to be kind of psychological counselors. We're there to be disciple makers, even in the case of pastoral care. So that's the roadmap, preaching, training younger leaders, and then pastoral care and what that looks like, okay? You don't need to look quite as happy as you look just right now. Anyway, did you know that people, audiences is terrible? I remember the first time I preached at the church that I'm in now, looking out at the audience. Oh dear, it's depressing. The way we listen, and I have to look at myself for this, we listen like this, and we could be being really engaged, and our heart could be strangely warmed, as John Wesley put it, and be really thrilled with what's being said, but we still look like this, you know? And I found one of the key things, if you're feeling down about your preaching, is to pick out 2 or 3 smiley faces from the congregation and focus on them, you know? One of them cannot be your wife. I mean, I look at my wife, and I can tell when my wife's sitting, she knows when I'm coming off my notes, because she's seen my notes in advance. She always looks over every sermon I ever preach before I preach it. It's important to get a woman's side of it and all of that kind of thing. But I know that she knows when I'm coming off my notes. She starts to squirm and go like this, and she's just waiting. Am I going to drop a bombshell now that she hasn't prepared me for, you know? Anyway, pick smiley faces. But all of you are smiling, so that's great. What I want to do to start with today is really just hopefully confirm convictions that are already in you that biblical preaching is God's primary way of building the church. And I really mean that. Preaching is the most important thing I do, and it will always be the most important thing I do. And if you're a preacher, if you're the main preacher in your church, then you must have this conviction. Preaching is the most important thing that you do, and it will always be the most important thing that you do. You need to give your best time, your best hours, your best thinking to preaching. And that kind of ideology today is being eroded more and more, but we'll come back to that. But just to give some scriptural backing to the importance of preaching, I'm thinking particularly of this passage in 2 Timothy 4. I could have pointed to 100 passages today, but you know, we have that famous phrase, preach the word, that Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. But it's the whole passage, really. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and it's towards the crescendo of his letter. This is Paul's last will and testament to a pastor that he has spent a lot of time with, and now he's carrying the baton for the next generation. Timothy, what do I want to leave you that's going to stick with you? And at the crescendo of this letter, here's the high point of the letter. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you know the Holy Scriptures, and you've known them since birth. You know the people who taught you them. And of course, when Paul's referring to the Holy Scriptures, he's of course referring to the Old Testament there specifically, because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. And he's saying these Scriptures, these Old Testament Scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation. So they carry the most important message in the world. They're able to make you wise for salvation. And of course, that reminds us the Old Testament makes us as wise for salvation as the New Testament does. If you're anything like me, you're always going towards your safe zone. I love preaching Paul. Give me the next letter to preach. Well, no, you need to take risks sometimes. Let's get into a Genesis. Let's get into a prophet. I've just preached through Amos. I'm still trying to get over it. But there's something about Amos that my people need to hear. But Old Testament, and preach Christ from the Old Testament. So what difference will your sermon from the Old Testament make to the kind of sermon that would have been preached in a synagogue, where they don't have the Christ section? They're just saying nice things about God from the Old Testament. You need to make sure that your Old Testament preaching leads to Christ. Anyway, Paul says to Timothy, remember these Scriptures that you learned from infancy from people that you deeply trusted, that they're able to make you wise to salvation. And I want these Scriptures to be your absolute focus. Remember, he's already said, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture until I get there. So even just hearing the Word of God read is important and does something. But more than that, get these Scriptures and let them flood out into the life of the congregation so that they're teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Easy to remember, TRCT, tract. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Every time I'm about to preach, I will pray this prayer, Lord, may what I say today train people, teach people, may it rebuke people, may it correct them, may it train them in righteousness. And as I think of those four words, teach, rebuke, correct, and train, two of them are negative as we would see them. The Scriptures are there to rebuke and correct. And your people have, what, half an hour, 40 minutes on a Sunday to undo a lot of the messages that they're hearing during the week. They're spending 24/7 during the week hearing messages from the world, hearing messages from their workplace, hearing messages from their home life, which are just false. Hearing messages from their own fleshly nature, telling them stuff, and you have 30 minutes to 40 minutes to change that. You are not going to change their worldview by preaching the latest ideas from your own head or psychologizing. You're only going to change that by preaching the Word of God, by bringing God's living oracles to these people. So teach, rebuke, correct, train in righteousness. Big things need to happen during biblical preaching and can only happen when the Bible is opened and the Bible's message is being faithfully brought. So we then go, that's 2 Timothy 3, and then leads on to 2 Timothy 4. We shouldn't have this chapter division at all. Chapter divisions, of course, came in the Middle Ages, I think it was, when guys were riding horses, and this is where 2 Timothy 3 should end and 2 Timothy 4 should start. Probably a jolt of the horse got at the wrong place or whatever. Don't trust too much in your chapter divisions. Go straight into 2 Timothy 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, I give you this charge. Preach the word. So if you're asking what's the high point of the whole letter of 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul sent to this pastor who was carrying on the baton for the gospel, it's those words, preach the word. And he built, you can almost hear the drum roll in the background, the presence of God and of Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing, he says as well, because you're going to be answerable as a teacher for what you've taught to others as you wait for Christ's appearing and Christ's coming soon. There is an urgency about this. In view of all these awesome truths, preach the word. And then he goes on, preach it in season and out of season. Preach it when people want it and when people don't want it. And of course he says, increasingly in our world, people will not want it. They will be gathering around them a group of teachers, a group of Joel Osteens who will be teaching them what their ears want to hear. Teaching itching ears. Keep telling me about the prosperity gospel. Keep telling me about if I'm only a faithful Christian, I'll be healthy and wealthy and fly on first-class airlines and have perfect dentistry. Keep teaching me this stuff. I love it. Keep teaching me about a Christianity without suffering. I love that. Keep teaching me about a Christianity without an atonement where I have to believe that the Son of God, naked and in shame, bore my sins in his body on the tree. Please don't teach me that stuff. That's ugly. That'll throw people off Christianity. You know? So Paul says to Timothy, during days when people are gathering around them, teachers to teach them what their itching ears want to hear, like all the Old Testament false prophets gathered around various kings like Ahab, for example. In those days, in our day, how do you respond to it when people say, I don't want this kind of biblical teaching, give me other kinds of teaching? Well, preach the word all the more. That's Paul's response to it. Preach the word all the more. So don't say, well, preaching isn't relevant in our generation, or, you know, let's have discussion groups instead. You know, let's hang out together and drink coffee and read newspapers and tell nice stories to each other and pretend that that has the word of life in them, because it doesn't. No, when other people are losing sight of sound doctrine, can't put up with it anymore, have the attention span of a peanut, and want teachers to teach them what their itching ears want to hear, especially then, Timothy, especially you devote yourself, spend more hours in preparation for preaching the word. So this conviction needs to be flooding your soul, because even the church will want to beat it out of you, sadly. And I was reading in the Times newspaper on Saturday a survey that had been done. I think the Times slightly misrepresents the survey, but the Times headline was basically saying, speaking about Jesus publicly puts people off Christianity, so stop doing it. What? Of course speaking about Jesus publicly puts people off Christianity. It always has done, it always will do. Because as you preach, of course, most of your congregation are being judged by what you preach. That's half the impact of preaching. It's meant to judge people. But there will be some whom God is drawing to himself, whom God is saving. All the time when we are preaching, we are both the aroma of death and the aroma of life to the same people right in front of you, and you can see it happen right in front of your eyes, but only if you're preaching the word. You'll never be the aroma of death to somebody if you're preaching your own kind of psychology. You'll only be the aroma of death to somebody, as you need to be, if you're preaching the living oracles of God, which are scandalous and which do not sit well with the human mind. So, all of that drumroll build-up to say, I think preaching is rather important. Preach the word. Biblical theology will tell you the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, when God speaks, things happen. And so when we open the word of God, we're praying, Lord, help me to communicate the truth that is contained in this word, because there is living power in this truth and nowhere else. Where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. So as I'm battling with what seems a very obscure passage in Amos or 2 Kings or something like that, I'm saying, Lord, help me to see the power in this passage and then communicate through my whole personality the power of this passage. When God speaks, things happen. Genesis 1, when God setting creation into motion, he's bringing order out of chaos. And he doesn't do it by manipulating things with his hands. He does it just by his word. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. That's not just to tell us how creation happened. That's to tell us how preaching happens. Ezekiel 37 says exactly the same thing, if you're not convinced about the pictorial language of Genesis 1. Ezekiel 37, here are dry bones, Ezekiel. Here is the death that's in Israel now. Completely abandoned the voice of God, off in exile. What hope is there for this group of spiritual corpses? Prophesy! Prophesy to the dry bones. Let the word of the Lord come to the dry bones. That's what's going to make them live. There was a teacher, Erwin Lutzer. He was pastor of Moody Church. He used to come and teach us when I was in Bible school in America. Came and took preaching classes. And he took us out one day for a practical illustration of preaching. He took us to a graveyard. And he stood over the tomb of somebody and he said, now, Mr. Smith, I don't know what his name was. I'll say Mr. Smith today. Mr. Smith, I want you to know Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead. And I want you to come and believe in him and receive eternal life. And he did this over a grave, and you're thinking, has this guy just lost the plot? But he was trying to show us that actually we are speaking to dead people all the time, spiritually dead people, and the only thing that will awaken a spiritually dead person is the living oracles of God, which God, by his infinite mercy, has chosen to communicate through my sinful, frail, faltering, I can't believe I got to preach this Sunday kind of lips, and yours as well. Isn't it wonderful that he uses weak vessels like us to communicate words that can make dead things live? But if you're not preaching the Bible, you have no power to make dead things live. People might say it's a nice sermon, you can make them laugh, you can make them smile, you can say, oh, that was interesting. But you won't change anybody's life by them saying, oh, that was interesting. You'll only change their life when the Spirit of God comes and divides them almost between soul and spirit so that they feel they can't cope as they're listening to the Word of God. At the end of a sermon, the Puritans used to ask a question. They never used to say, "What did you think of the sermon this morning?" Because that encourages people to grade it out of 10. You know, well, I like the style, I like this illustration, but he took a bit long and all this kind of stuff. They used to ask instead, "How did you fare under the Word, dear brother?" That changes it, doesn't it? How did you fare under the Word? Because when the Word is being properly preached, you will be squirming most of the time. Yeah? Or you'll be thrilled. But you'll certainly not be saying, "Oh, that was interesting." Will you? A vicar once said, "Everywhere Paul went, there was a riot or a revival. Everywhere I go, they serve tea." And if you're going to preach the living oracles of God for all they're worth and have the courage to do that, because it'll say incredibly uncomfortable things to our godless age and sinful generation. It'll say very uncomfortable things to Christians who feel like they're living pretty solid Christian lives, but they actually aren't. If you're going to say those kind of words, in people's hearts it will cause either a riot or a revival. That's when you know you're really preaching. And that's what we pray for every week. So when God speaks, things happen. The Word of God was at the heart of Israel's worship. I won't say much more than that, but you'll remember, of course, in the Old Testament, even the way the camp of Israel was set out, the tabernacle was in the center. And what was the center of the tabernacle? It was the holy place and the most holy. What was in the center part of the most holy place? It was the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in the center of the Ark of the Covenant? So the center of the center of the center of the center of Israel was the living Word of God, the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And if you remove the Word of God from there, then like Ezekiel's later vision would depict, the glory of God disappears over the horizon. That is how core the Word of God at the center of the church's life is. It was the center of Israel's life as well. Martin Luther's great quote during the Reformation, when of course he discovered from Romans 1:17 in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, which is by faith from first to last. When he discovered that verse from the Scriptures, set his heart on fire. And he moved away from the sort of altar-centric, sacrament-centric, good work-centric theology of the church at that time, which had just gone adrift from the Scripture, came back to the Scriptures, made it his food and drink. And he said, towards the end of his life, "I did nothing. The Word did it all." In other words, when you're preaching the Word properly, it will be healing people. It will be bringing conviction to people. It will be helping parents with their special needs kids. It will be helping teenagers going to school stand up for Jesus. It will be helping folks who have to go back to an old people's home at the end of your meeting and think, "I mean, this is my lonely old life." It'll be helping all of these various people, and you'll do it through preaching properly the Word of God. Because the Word of God, it's like when it's being properly preached, it's like one of those surround sound things. No matter where you are in the room, you think as if the sound's heading just to you. If you're watching a television screen and somebody's sitting over here and somebody's sitting over here, they both think that the newsreader is looking straight at them. That's what it's like when the Word of God's being preached. You feel like you're the only person in the room, that God's speaking directly to your heart. "I did nothing, the Word did it all." So give time to the preparation and delivery of the Word of God. And of course, we need to say this because the Bible is missing from much modern preaching. I was at a conference in Cardiff a few years ago, and this guy was about to talk about preaching, so I was fascinated, had my pen at the ready. He opened with a quote that preaching is a monotonous monologue from a moron to some mutes. And I thought that throughout his time talking about preaching, he would debunk that claim and say, "No, actually, preaching's a lie." He didn't, actually. And he was saying how we need to change our preaching now, how we need to reduce the time of our preaching, how we need to use much more pictorial stuff instead of words from one heart to another. And then when the keynote speaker came up to preach, they turned the lights down. I thought, what? When you turn the lights down, you're essentially saying, well, no one needs to have their Bibles open. No one needs to be looking at chapter and verse. Actually, the central point of this is not the Bible at all. It's the preacher and the charisma of the preacher and whether the preacher wins me over or not. Not the living Word of God. That is how it is, even in, should I say, a lot of evangelical places. There's a lot of pseudo-evangelicalism out there, which is actually verging on liberalism. And one of the key points in which you can tell is because they don't like the authority of public preaching. They don't like, thus saith the Lord. Authority is not popular in postmodern thought at all. That's why people will love their discussion groups. And they'll love to say, well, here's my opinion on this. And I value your opinion, that's great, but here's my opinion on this. And God says, thus saith the Lord. And one man in all his vulnerability who's prepared to speak the living oracles of God needs to, at some point in the church's life, as the driving force of the church's life, say in front of gathered people, thus saith the Lord. This is not open to discussion. The main verb for preaching throughout the New Testament is the verb keruso. The verb keruso means to herald. And it's actually the picture that was used later on for town criers that used to come into ancient towns and villages announcing the edict of the king. That's preaching. You are announcing the edict of the king. So we as gospel preachers are saying to people out there, here is what the king says, repent and believe the gospel. Not, let's have a nice discussion about this. Repent. God calls all men everywhere to repent. And Peter said that, of course, on the day of Pentecost in front of a mob that could have lynched him because he was accusing them of rejecting Messiah. That is preaching. It is an authoritative declaration of the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save the world. And if you believe in him, you will be saved forever. If you don't believe in him, you will be lost forever. And there is no middle ground. So, you know, good luck to us. You have that awesome responsibility. But the Bible's missing from a lot of preaching today. Authority is questioned more than ever. So for that reason, as Paul said to Timothy, go double on your preaching preparation because that's the age in which we live. Go double on your praying for preaching. And P.T. Forsyth here, I've said this last quote, with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. And that really is true. In the history of the church, if you plot the history of the church, where the church was at its strongest is when preaching was at its strongest. We tend to venerate the first 300 years of the church, and yes, there was significant growth there, but a lot of the preaching in the first 300 years of the church was allegorical. It wasn't really bringing across the plain meaning of the text. Augustine was really one of the first expository preachers, and he started preaching consecutively through Psalms and Matthew's Gospel, preached hundreds of expository sermons. The church wasn't particularly deep theologically during the first 300 years at all. And it's with Augustine, really, that it started to deepen quite a bit. John Chrysostom, golden-mouthed, was a preacher that changed a generation. And again, he was expositional, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, through the scriptures. And he spoke plainly to plain men. The great evangelical awakening with George Whitefield and John Wesley. These guys preached the text. They were preaching justification by faith all up and down the country, usually in open fields, of course, because they were banned from local churches because their preaching was considered too zealous. But it was expositional, biblical preaching that built the church. And when that preaching is not there, the church is weak. And isn't the UK a case in point? We don't have to look 500 years ago. The church today in the UK, generally speaking, is weak because we have lost confidence in Scripture. Absolutely. You can trace the decline in church attendance from about 1850 with, well, two major things, Darwinian evolution and some of its atheistic implications. Was one thing, but the other big thing was liberalism, the rise of higher criticism particularly, where people started to take apart the scriptures and say, well, actually, we can't believe in miracles anymore. We can't believe in what Jesus said here anymore. And when people lost confidence in the scriptures, you can see it's a graph like this, the decline in church, because people stopped trusting in scriptures anymore. So if we want to think, how do we bring revival where we are at, where God's placed us? How do we be faithful ministers? Well, get back to what we lost in 1850. Get back to a thorough, rigorous confidence in the scriptures as the living word of God. And preach it for all it's worth. So, that's point one. Any questions or comments about that before I dash on to point two? I'm trying to find some smiley faces out there to kind of give me encouragement. There's one there. That's good.
You said about people not wanting to hear the word of God. Just after Christmas, we lost two very popular members of our fellowship to a local parish church. Because there they got 6 minutes of preaching, mm-hmm. and I thought that was really enough. They didn't mm-hmm. want 30 minutes or 40 minutes, and yes. A lot of our people found that really hard to deal with, actually.
And I think, sadly, that's a classic example of preaching judging people. Yeah. they've made their decision now.
Absolutely.
You know, you pray that God will reverse that in time, but they have made their decision now.
And we made a decision that whatever we did, we would not compromise on preaching of the word. And if people took offense at that, then so be it.
Yes, well, keep going. Bless your brother on that. We lost 3 people on one Sunday when I preached that Jesus is the only way from John 14, which is kind of like what John 14 says. But that was enough for them to go. You just cannot say Jesus is the only way. And they would say that they had a living faith. And, you know, maybe they did, but there was something slightly screwed up about it. And they walked away. Which always reminds me of that scene, isn't it? When Jesus was really starting to preach. When I got into that very difficult John 6 scenario of, you know, my flesh is real food. And he starts talking about suffering a lot. And he starts talking about the cross to come. And people start walking away. That was actually the proof that he was a prophet of God. Wasn't it? And then Peter, and isn't that a picture for us? The disciples stay that to show that they were his disciples, to show that they were the ones being called. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, even if I don't like them, even if they make me squirm in my seat. These are the words of eternal life. So in a sense, that's what faithful preaching does, isn't it? It will make some go away. And maybe some of you have been in a church now and you've been, you know, the first 2 or 3 years and there have been more people leaving than joining. Don't necessarily think that's because your preaching's deadly dull. It may be. But it could also be because your preaching's biblical and they don't like the Bible. They never have done. He is a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. It's an authentic mark of preaching that people will walk away from it. It's an authentic mark of preaching if you're going to be this aroma of life and death to people at the same time. Great question. Let me blast on. We'll have time at the end. Number 2, then, what is biblical preaching? I've kind of tried to give a conviction here that we want to take with us, but what is biblical preaching? Basically, biblical preaching is text-driven, and I don't want to say much more than that or define it much more than that, but it's where the form, shape, and content of the message matches the form, shape, and content of the text. Now, here's something that we need to avoid. I remember early in my preaching ministry, I went through a whole time of preaching when no matter what kind of passage I was looking at or what kind of genre, whether I was in Paul in the New Testament or Old Testament narrative or whatever, I was always kind of putting a cookie cutter on the text. It was always 3 points in a poem. That kind of preaching. No matter what kind of text I saw, no matter what form that text took, I was always bringing 3 points and a poem. You know, I was always preaching the same way. And I've had to learn to say, no, let the text teach me how to preach it. Follow the logic of the text and then let your sermon outline emerge from your careful study of the thought flow of the text. That sounds very complicated. Let me give an explanation. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. The first 12 verses of that psalm are raising the question, why do the wicked seem to be prospering and the righteous seem to be struggling? And Asaph, this wonderful worship leader, is getting deeply frustrated. He says he was like a beast before God at the end of the psalm, actually. Getting deeply frustrated that he is trying to be faithful, he's trying to follow the Lord with all his heart, but every time he does that, he seems to be being punished for it, while he sees wicked people behaving any old way they like out there, and their lives seem to be wonderful. They seem to be getting wealthier. They seem to be having a great time, while I'm in here struggling, you know, on a Saturday night, sweating over my sermon while other people are painting the town red. You can see how you could illustrate that kind of thing. The first 12 verses is about that. So I don't want to make any propositional point there. I want to ask the question that Asaph's asking. Why is it, Lord? Because the psalm is asking that question. Why is it, Lord, that the wicked seem to be prospering and the righteous seem to be suffering? And then give personal illustration. You'll find loads of personal illustrations from your life and from the lives of others around you of that principle at work. Ask the question because the psalm asked the question. Then you have one verse right in the middle of this psalm. I think it's verse 13. Where Asaph then says, then I entered the sanctuary and I understood. So that's kind of the pivot verse around which the whole psalm turns. So it needs to be the pivot verse of your sermon as well. So you've started asking the question, isn't this horrible? And I can see it out here everywhere. You know, it seems that the righteous are having a horrible time while the wicked seem to be prospering all the time. And I'm getting all worked up about this and blaming God about this. And then second point or second movement of your sermon, then I entered the sanctuary. So I'll ask people, what's the sanctuary for you? For some, it might be a quiet morning in church. For me as a pastor, the church is the last place I want to be in a sanctuary because it's my workplace. I need to get away on a retreat. I need to get away on a pastor's conference. That's how I enter the sanctuary and get my confused, bitter mind clear again. I need to enter the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary for you? However you do it, God wants to meet with you. He wants to have a one-to-one meeting with you in the sanctuary. And then you will understand. Then you will see your life and all your struggles in a completely new way. And that's exactly what happens to Asaph in the psalm. Then I enter the sanctuary, is verse 13. Then from verse 14 onwards, he starts to see all the things he was bitter about in a completely new way. So he looks at the wicked and he says, actually, I don't want to be like the wicked at all. They're heading for destruction. Don't envy the wicked. Pity them, pray for them, preach to them so that they might find the God. But don't envy them. They better get all the fun they can in this life because there's destruction ahead. That's what he basically says in that chunk. And then he looks at his own life and he comes out with beautiful poetry. Who am I in heaven but who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire compared to you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so as he entered the sanctuary, he saw the wicked in a new light, and then he saw himself in a new light, his relationship with God, which is actually the most precious thing of all. And whatever happens to him in this life, you know, his flesh may fail, but his relationship with God is so precious that that counts for much more even than his flesh failing in this life. And he understood how wonderful his personal relationship with God was. So that's what the psalm is saying, and that's how the sermon should depict it. Do you see what I mean? So it's not kind of, right, 3 points in a poem. No, I'm first of all asking a question because the psalm's asking a question. Then I'm answering the question, enter the sanctuary. Then I'm showing the implications of that answer for how I view the wicked and how I view my own heart. Do you get that? So let the passage dictate how you divide it up, how you outline it. Give one more example. This last Sunday I was preaching Luke chapter 18, the rich young ruler, you know that story? And this was kind of more of what I call a ladder sermon outline. So you start with the rich young ruler asking the question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is basically in the text, you can't do anything. Because Jesus points into, look at the Ten Commandments. Oh, I've kept all these from my youth. Did you really? Really? So you love God with all your heart, love your neighbors. Okay, then give all your money away and come follow me. Oh, no, I can't do that. So he loved his money more than he loved God. Okay, so that was the first part was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do a thing. The next point then leads to that. So who then can be saved? Verse 26. Who then can be saved is the next question that's asked. Okay. And Jesus goes on to say, what is impossible with men is possible with God. In other words, you cannot save yourself. God must do the saving. And I started talking about justification by faith because it was Reformation Day, talking about life of Martin Luther, all this kind of stuff, and how by God's free grace, he gives us the gift of salvation. We cannot work towards it. And then I started looking at all the stories surrounding Luke 18 where vulnerable people are blessed and those who are self-righteous are cursed. So before it, you have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee thinks he's full of himself, but he's not forgiven. The tax collector stands at the back and beats his breast and says, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. He goes away justified. The immediate passage before it, little children, be like little children to enter the kingdom. What does it mean to become like a little child? I'm vulnerable. I'm giving myself to God. I'm not trying to work my way to salvation. Story after it is the story of a blind man. Again, in the middle of this blind man story, the blind man cries out, have mercy on me, son of David. And each of these stories surrounding that passage, there are vulnerable people crying out to God to save them, and he does that. Which then hones in on this, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So, point one, what must I do to be saved? You can't do anything. Leading on to point two, well, who then can be saved? Well, what's impossible with man, you can't save yourself, is possible with God. God must give you the gift of justification. Then Peter comes in and says, but Lord, we have left our parents and homes and all this kind of stuff to follow you. What's in it for us? That was kind of the last question. The last question is, how will I fare if I cast myself on God's grace in this way? And the answer that Jesus gives is, you'll be blessed in this life by having a church family, brothers and sisters, and when you get to heaven, you will have eternal life to enjoy. So can you see that ladder? You're just letting the passage do the work for you. So your outline is the logical thought flow of the passage. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do a thing. Who then can be saved? What's impossible for man is possible with God. Justification by faith, let him save you by his grace. Then, so if I commit to Christ like that, if I cast myself on God's grace, what's going to become of me? You'll have a good time in this life because God will give you compensations for what you've lost and in heaven, eternal life. I've spent a long time on that, sorry, but do you see how that works? rather than saying, whatever passage I'm faced with, it's 3 points in a poem. Do you see what I mean? Let the passage dictate how you structure your sermon. Hopefully that's not getting too technical, but I find that interesting anyway. If you didn't find that interesting, let's move on swiftly. Just making the point here, Ezra as a model for Bible exposition, just as a very simple thing about Ezra, that he read the law, and of course this is after a period of time when Israel had gone astray and they were coming back again to the promised land and they were now regathering again as the people of God. So this first public preaching event sets in motion the new people, the renewed people of God. It's a preaching event that does it. And what's Ezra's preaching event? Dead simple. He read from the law that had been neglected for all those generations, and he explained to the people what it meant. There's preaching for you. Simple as that. Read your text for next Sunday. Get to know it like it's your mother, sister, brother. Feel it in your soul. And then preach it for all it's worth, explaining to the people what it means, not just what it meant back then to the people who first heard it, but what it means today. Build that bridge for what it means today in people's lives. That's expositional preaching. Just to explain a bit more what biblical preaching is not. Biblical preaching is not a lecture on a Bible text. What I mean by that is it's not boring. I don't know about you, but about 80% of the commentaries I look at are so unhelpful for a preacher. You know, you'll have, I won't mention particular series, but the Word Biblical Commentary series, you have 10 pages of the history of this text and textual criticism. I don't even understand half the stuff. And then you might have half a paragraph of explanation, which is the only thing you're wanting, actually. Please just tell me what this text means and how I should begin to apply it to the people. It tells you everything but. The problem is, if you're a Bible geek like I am, and I think every preacher needs to be a bit of a Bible geek, you know, I'm just interested in Bible things, even if they don't seem relevant on a Sunday morning. And, you know, I love archaeology, you know. I love the findings from Solomon's temple. I love the fact that a little stone called the House of David was found in ancient Israel, and all this kind of stuff, which shows that there was David kingship and all that. Okay, I'm a geek, you might not be at all. But the problem is, I'll want to bring to bear on the congregation all of my studies, all of my wonderful things about the Bible back then, and they're not the slightest bit interested. They're not the slightest bit interested. I remember hearing a preacher once. He was on Genesis 11, 12, and he began his sermon with, "Now Abraham was moving to Ur of the Chaldees." Ur of the Chaldees, and he puts a map up of what Ur of the Chaldees looks like. You just think, I mean, I am not going to get to the second minute of that. I'm really not. And I'm sure the guy knew his Bible really well. I'm sure he had some good things to say about it. Nobody cares why Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. Only you care about that. And the only reason you care about it is because you started reading it last week. You know? Nobody cares. What you must do in biblical preaching is do an awful lot more work in the study than you ever show from the pulpit. So set up essentially what the text is saying and then apply it and illustrate it into people's hearts. If you're spending 90% of your sermons just in the Bible text without relating it to people's lives, they'll fall asleep, and so they should. Nobody wants that. You've got to start applying from very early on in your Bible message, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. But that's what I mean by it's not a lecture on the Bible text. It's not all the interesting things you could say about this passage. It's not a verse-by-verse explanation either, necessarily. There's a school in America, a very good preaching school, actually. John MacArthur would lead it, Grace Seminary, and a lot of the style of preaching they come out with is verse by verse. The problem often with verse by verse is you start to atomize those verses and you don't see the big picture of any text. So verse 1 might be talking about the devil, so you start bouncing off that, everything you know about the devil. Verse 2 might be something about angels, so you start talking about everything you know about angels. And there's no coherence there at all, it's just verse by verse. Now, John Calvin went verse by verse, and John Calvin, as we know, is the fourth person of the Trinity. But just because John did it doesn't mean we ought to do it, okay? Some people think expositional preaching just means verse by verse troll through. It gets dull, doesn't it? I've heard some exceptional preachers who do some very good verse by verse preaching, but you need to be exceptional to make people interested in that, and I ain't one of those. So it's not necessarily verse-by-verse explanation, and it's certainly not picking up a couple of themes from the passage. let's say your passage is verses 1 to 11 or whatever passage, and verse 2 says some nice things about predestination, and you just happen to have been reading a book about predestination, saying lots of interesting things. Verse 8 says some controversial stuff about the Holy Spirit, and that always keeps people awake. So you build a message around predestination in verse 2 and the Holy Spirit in verse 8 and try and stick it together with sellotape. That is not biblical preaching, okay? What you've got to do in those 11 verses is say, what's the big picture of those 11 verses? If I could put that in one sentence, one phrase, what's these verses getting at? And then how does the side issue, because it's a side issue in this passage, predestination in itself might be a huge issue, but in this passage it's not a huge issue, it's a side issue. How does the theme of predestination and the Holy Spirit from verse 2 and 8 fit together to serve the big idea of the whole passage? Okay? So it's very tempting, particularly when it's Thursday night and you haven't started your sermon, to look at a passage and say, let me pick the juicy bit. You know, the bit that preaches well, my hobby horse usually. Let me pick that verse and I'll go to thunder on that. I'll have read the whole passage, but I won't refer to it. That is not expositional preaching. So having told you what it's not, I better tell you what it is. Turn the page. Says, expositional preaching is taking a thought unit of Scripture. That is so important. A thought unit could actually be just one verse or even part of a verse, so long as that verse is a summary thought. So the best known summary thought verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a single contained thought unit that is a summary of what John has said before. So you can preach that one verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a summation of a passage. So you could preach just that one verse and that would be expositional. But expositional is also the whole story of David and Bathsheba, for example, which always gets people going. It's two chapters of 2 Samuel. Yes, isn't it 12? It's two whole chapters, and you can't kind of say, well, first week I'm going to consider David standing on his balcony, you know? And look at what we look at on the internet every week. We're just like David, aren't we? I'm sure that point about internet will come out there somewhere, because it's always the cracking preaching point to make. But you've got to look at the whole story and tell the whole story, because it's a thought unit. I remember hearing Warren Wiersbe, a wonderful pastor. He came to my Bible college and he preached what he thought was an expositional sermon. It was, and Abraham sat at his tent in the noonday sun. Okay. And he built a whole sermon about how we need to take times of rest in ministry. You're like Abraham sitting in the good. I promise you, when Moses was writing that chapter, his intention was not to tell you to rest when it gets really hot during the day. There may be other passages that say that. That is not the passage. You've got to look at the whole story, the whole thought unit, to understand what God wants to say to his people. And of course, the first thing that a good expositor has to do is not say, here's the passage, let me apply it to these people right now. No. What did the original author mean when he was talking to the original audience? Okay, what was he trying to say to the original audience? And then how, once I've got that understanding, how do I build a bridge for that to our people today? So we get into awful trouble sometimes when we just kind of take the text at face value. Judas went and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. You know, you can, you know, go through the old MacDonald version of biblical teaching. You know, here a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse. Pick out verses that actually make you say what you want to say. Hopefully you won't want to say about Judas hanging himself, but that is not expositional preaching. It's where you take a thought unit of Scripture and expose what the text is driving at. That's your job, exposition. Okay? Any questions or comments about that before I move on to part 3? One question?
Actually, it's going back to this point you made in the first part. Is that okay?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. You said very helpfully that one of the things that people do as an alternative to biblical preaching is to get small groups so they all have their own opinion and discuss it and so on. And yet there was a comment under Ezra that it said they gathered in small groups to discuss it.
Yes.
So can you make a comment on the place of small groups?
Yes.
In relation to biblical preaching?
Thank you very much for that clarifying question. Please understand me when I don't say I'm not against small groups. In fact, I invented small groups in my church. My church didn't have any small groups, and I thought small groups were such a core part of the church life. But here's what we do. When I preach on a Sunday, we do what we call a take two. So I will put questions together. People have lots of different ways of doing this, but before we started this way of doing it, people were kind of different Bible study groups were picking out a Navigator's book or some other kind of Bible study guide, and somebody might be studying Jonah, somebody else might be studying spiritual gifts, and I don't know what they were saying in that. Somebody else might be studying whatever. But there was no coherence in the church. What we do now is, so I'm in the minute I'm preaching through Luke. It's actually my job this week to provide questions from the passage I preached on Sunday. We send these questions out to all the home group leaders who distribute it to their people, and they have a week to prepare those questions. And those questions are application-driven questions. You've done the exegesis on the Sunday. You've said what the passage is about. Now let me bring out questions that will apply this passage again to our lives the following week. So that there is, of course, discussion. Discussion is very important. But the discussion is not what does this text mean so much, because hopefully the preacher's done that work. The discussion is, now that I know what it means, how do I apply it in the various scenarios of my life? So somebody at work will apply it one way, somebody's going to school will apply it another way. That's how we do it. So that to say, discussion groups are very important, but they should not replace the Thus Saith the Lord exposition. Is that?
Yeah.
Great. Okay, let me just move on, and we'll come back at the end for all-in questions. Just to say, in part three, what I want to simply do is then tell you what process I go through from start to finish when putting together a sermon. And, you know, not everybody, the idea behind this is not to become a clone of what I do. I mean, you know, heaven help you if you become a clone of what I do. Often you find, actually, people who preach well don't know why they preach well. And it's very difficult to explain. And I don't even know if I preach well either, so that's another thing entirely. But here's what I do. I set up my week so that Monday and every morning of that week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I'm in sermon preparation mode. I pick the mornings because that's when my brain is sharpest. If your brain is sharpest after 9 o'clock in the evening, God bless you, that's when you do your sermon preparation time. But you need to steal sermon preparation time. You need to make it the first thing in your diary that everything else must be servant to. Because you'd guarantee it that the amount of things calling us as pastors and preachers, you know, committee meetings, pastoral visits, all this kind of good stuff, and what gets eaten away, it's almost always sermon preparation time. You cannot allow that if you're going to be a proper expositor. Anyway, I spend the morning. First thing I do is I read the passage. I read it in several different translations. So I'll try and read it in the ESV. I'll try and read it in the NIV. I'll try and read it sometimes in the Message, not because I think the Message, you know, is this perfect word for word, it's not. But let translations do what translations are meant to do. Have several translations that will enrich your understanding of the passage and will enliven your understanding of the passage. Read it again and again and again. And what I do is I have a blank piece of paper, so I don't go near commentaries for the first day at all. I just have a blank piece of paper and start noting down, first of all, what's the logical sequence of thought in this text? Bring together, and often here's part A, part B, and I try and group it together, part A, part B, part C, all of that kind of stuff. What I'm trying to do as I'm making my own notes on the text is trying to think, right, I need to get a big idea here. Can I put in one phrase, hopefully some kind of slogan phrase, and this takes a lot of time, but a phrase that really catches people? Can I put in one phrase what this text is driving at in its totality, not verse 8, which I like a lot, or verse 2, which I like a lot, in its totality, what's it driving at? And that takes a long time. I've got my own thoughts. I then just keep thinking, keep putting logical progressions through. Sometimes maybe at this stage an illustration will come to me. Now that illustration may be useful in the end, it may not. I'm constantly going over my stuff again and again. This is preaching. I find it gets like regurgitated. It's like the cow chewing the cud, you know. When's a sermon finished? It's never finished. You're always going back to it. But I'll maybe think of an illustration in my head and I'll just note it down there. Maybe useful, question mark. Here's an illustration, remember. After I've done that, I usually come to a brick wall and think, right, I've done almost that, but this big idea isn't coming. It hardly ever comes at my first, you know, my own look. So I think, right, commentaries. Now, there are commentaries and there are commentaries, okay? Here's what I do in commentaries. There are very useful series. The Bible Speaks Today series and the Tyndale commentary series, I find, are the two most useful in terms of telling you what the text means and beginning to help you apply it in the lives of your people. They don't do it perfectly, and some of their applications, I think, well, you mustn't come to my church because I would never apply it that way, but they at least help you get the text right. Do not start with the big 1,432-page commentary based on the Greek text. I did that for a while, thinking, you know, this is how I'm going to be a real pure Puritan kind of preacher. Actually, you get weighed down with so much material. And actually, the percentage of that material they end up using is about, you know, 0.003. Don't start with the chunky ones. I start with the accessible, tell me what the passage is about kind of commentaries as best as I can. Two of those usually. And then I'll look at the chunky one. And then I'll look, and I wish there were more commentaries like this. I have a life application, an NIV application series. I have a few of those, which goes towards application. The Warren Wiersbe B series as well, having mocked Warren Wiersbe. I shouldn't mock, he's a wonderful man. Warren Wiersbe has done basically a preacher's commentary on every book of the Bible. And he applies everything everywhere he goes. And so it starts to think of the application process in my mind. But I don't want to do that too early. I want to have done my exegesis, what's the text about, then my big, thick, are there any interesting nuances in the verbs and tenses kind of commentary, you know, NITCs, a commentary series like that, word biblical commentaries, a commentary series like that. Then I'll come to my, here are guys that are really over the top and applying everything everywhere to start getting my application juices flowing. Then after that, maybe three or four commentaries, depending on how far I'm on. Then hopefully by the end of that, I open my little packet of chocolate chip cookies, have a cup of coffee, and think, right, Lord, please give me a big idea easily this week. And this just takes time. I don't know how many times I've sat there with just a completely blank computer screen. Well, I have a little title at the top, title of the sermon, and I've been sitting there for 45 minutes. And I'll be doodling, just doodling. And I always have this big idea page, which is totally separate to every other page, which is, right, let me try and put some structure to this. Here's a structure that I think works, yes. Often I find I can see kind of the structure of the passage, but I can't put it into words that are clear and accessible and helpful. So it'll be very technical. Paul is saying to Timothy that. And it's got to move from Paul is saying to Timothy that to a slogan that will say something to a 12-year-old on Sunday and he'll understand it. I've got to do that business as well. If you have points that are like almost half a page long, that's not a point. You've got to be very, very succinct in your titles, your main headlines. So the most agonizing part is bringing together the outline. That's the toughest part of sermons. And I will end up always in bold on my computer screen with, here's my proposition, my big idea, and the points that come out of that, and I'll set out a little structure. And once I've got that done, I shout hallelujah. Because actually, over half the sermon's done then, even though I haven't written it out at all. The writing out process, because I've already done a lot of the thinking to get to that outline part, the writing out process is quicker than you would ever imagine. So usually Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday is getting to that point of outline. Thursday is sermon manuscript day. And let me just say it to you, I write every sermon out word for word. I always have done 14 years worth of that. And I'm always about 10 and a half pages because that's 35 minutes. Now you may think, oh, that's a horrible straitjacket around you. Why do you do that? Because I have seen too many preachers crash and burn through bullet points. Bullet points just kill a sermon. Unless your bullet points have come from a manuscript that has been word for word. You can do that extra bit of work. So have a full manuscript that you then reduce to bullet points. But when you have a full manuscript, you can then analyze that sermon so much easier. You can see the thought flow. Somebody else, my wife, can read it without having read the text at all and say, is this coherent? That's all I want you to tell me. Is this coherent? Because I'll have been so into this sermon by now, I can't tell anymore whether it's coherent. I can't see the wood for the trees. I hope it's coherent. But Liz will say, you can't, this paragraph doesn't fit in after this. She's often making red pen. I still get red pen. I'm 43 and I'm still getting red pen. But I need that because I'm too hooked into it, you know, to actually see whether it just stands alone as an understandable talk, you know. And how much of preaching is lost right at that point? A fog in the pulpit is a mist in the pew. If the preacher doesn't know where he's going, how on earth is anybody else going to know where he's going? And having a full manuscript helps me to analyze it and anybody else I show it to analyze it. Having a full manuscript also helps him with transitions. Transitions are such a key point of sermons. They count double. So if you have a structure, you have your introduction, which for me is usually about a page, 14 font, because it's big enough so I can read it. I always have nice cream paper as well, because that's what the BBC uses. But anyway, but you can actually, 14 years of looking at this thing, you want the clearest paper you can find, and it's gentle on your eyes as well. I really shouldn't go down that line. I have one page of introduction usually that is raising a felt need that the passage answers. That's what an introduction ought to do. It starts in today's world. It raises a felt need that the passage answers. So, and now I'm utterly intolerant of beginning a sermon with, now in Acts chapter 3. I don't care what Acts chapter 3 says. You've got to make me care. So I've got to start with something contemporary, some felt need that you have in your life. And if you don't think it's a felt need yet, I'm going to prove to you that it is a felt need and that this passage answers that felt need. And it's telling your people right away, the Bible's up to date. It's meaningful. It's as up to date as the 6 o'clock news. And people are gripped. I remember somebody saying he was a book editor. They said, I said, how do you choose which manuscripts go forward? Which, he said, the first two pages. If the first two pages grab me, it's got a chance. If the first two pages don't grab me, it's in the bin already, and I don't care what the other 385 pages say. If the first two pages don't grab me, it's out of here. That counts double for a preach. If your first 5 minutes don't grab people, then that's it. You cannot recover that. You really can't. And I've seen people, I remember, you know, some bad introductions that I've given, and I can just see people going, you know that kind of stifle a yawn thing? It's not because you don't want to be rude. It's kind of, you know, and I just, oh dear. And I know it's not just because he stayed up late last night. It's because this introduction is not gripping, and I know it's not. I just couldn't think of anything better by Sunday. But you must work hard. And let me say, introduction is the last thing you do, not the first thing you do. You've got to know what you're introducing first. You've got to have your big idea, your whole sermon written, and then you come to your introduction. But the introduction has to start in this world. Let me give you an example. What example will I give? Haddon Robinson, who's a great teacher of preaching, he said he was doing a woman's retreat once, and he thought, well, what do I do in a woman's retreat, you know? And he said, his introduction was something like this. He says, I was in the New York subway. Now, automatically, that, you know, in the New York subway, that's interesting. That's contemporary. I was in the New York subway, and I saw some graffiti. You looked at graffiti in a New York subway. That's it. What did it say? And you're intrigued already, aren't you? Please say yes. There was some graffiti on the wall. And the graffiti said the word grill. It was girl spelt wrong. And you think, oh, that's an interesting way to start a sermon. What on earth is he getting at? And of course, that creates intrigue. I want to hear more. And so he says to this woman's retreat, he says, have you ever felt like a grill instead of a girl? And he starts by saying, you know, you look at your version of womanhood, and then you look at the glossy magazines, and you look at how television depicts womanhood and needing to be this sex goddess or whatever, or needing to be the perfect homemaker or whatever. And as you look at what the world sees as womanhood, you just feel like a grill. Well, let me tell you, if you're feeling like a grill today, Ruth chapter 1 has the answer for you. Do you want to look it up? Now, is that a better start, or is... Now, in Ruth chapter 1, this book comes straight after Judges. Yeah, well, tell me something I don't know. And you'll notice that the first verse says, while the judges were judging. Now, do you know what was happening in the period of the judges? There was dreadful things happening in Israel. And there are dreadful things happening today, aren't there? You know, you just think, garbage. I mean, just who's going to listen to that? They're just not going to. Not because the guy doesn't know what the text is saying. Not because the guy doesn't know his Bible well. But because it doesn't relate to life today at all. So, that's just an example of having an introduction from today's contemporary world that makes people hungry to hear what the Bible has to say about that issue. Okay? You might have found that was a useless introduction, but that's just my starter for 10. Then when we talk about introduction, you've got this big idea now. You want one theme developed throughout the message. I have heard so many sermons that are something like this. Point one, God wants us to follow him. Point two, let me make a few comments about spiritual gifts. Point three, do you know that Satan is our greatest adversary? And honestly, halfway through point one, you know, and any transition to point two, you're just losing all hope of life. And how do you transition between point one and point two anyway? you know, between God wants us to follow him and let me say a few things about spiritual gifts. You know what I mean? Now, I can't imagine what passage puts all those things together, but I'm saying you cannot have a message that's one point here, one point here, and one point here that are completely disconnected. Because even if you're making brilliant points each way through and you're giving fabulous illustrations, people will have lost interest because they need coherence in their mind. And if you go to point two and you haven't transitioned properly or summarized point one properly and you've lost people, then they will give up following you at all, even if point two is a brilliant point to make. They will just give up. They need coherence. So you need to say, now, as we were saying in point one, and point two needs to follow on from point one, and both those points need to blend back to the big idea. So something like, if I'm going to completely contrive a sermon outline, we know that God loves us because he sent his son, because he created us, because he's sending us to heaven. Three becauses that's coming out of the big idea. Do you get that? That's utterly coherent, so that if you went out for 5 minutes and came back in and the guy was on point two, you would still know where they were going. I don't know about you, but how many sermons have you heard where, and thirdly, and what was number two again? And you spend so much time wondering what point two was, you've already lost the thread of point three. Do you see what I mean? You've got to stop people having that brain freeze while you preach. You've got to make it so simple for them that they'll think, you know, this is so easy, and it goes right through the text, and it's utterly coherent. So you know that God loves you because this, and because this. So here's point one of why you know God loves you. He sent his son to die for me. I've explained how that happens. I've illustrated how that happens. Now, let's remind ourselves then, that's the first point. We know that God loves us. We truly know he loves us because he sent his son. But Paul doesn't just say we know he loves us because he sent his son. He says another thing. He says, secondly, we know that God loves us because he created us in our mother's womb, or whatever your second point is. So that there's logical, and you're very deliberate and intentional about your transition statements as you lead into your next, and the big idea is controlling everything. You keep on coming back to reasons why I know God loves me. Point one, reasons why I know God loves me. Point two, reasons why I know God loves me. Point three, reasons why I know God loves me. Okay? So it's that kind of coherence that needs to dominate your outline rather than a point here, a point there, and a point there, which people cannot follow. Application illustration. I've got to be quick here because we're 4:05. Remember Don Carson, who was my professor. You know the name Don Carson? Often preaches around England. He was one of my professors at Bible school. Brilliant man. He used to say, the problem with seminary graduates is that they're very sound, but incredibly boring. He's, you know, most of his seminary graduates, because they've discussed for the last 3 years, you know, Karl Barth's theology, or, you know, what's the difference between infralapsarianism and some other form of lapsarianism. And if you don't know what that word means, please don't look it up, because it'll get you into more trouble. Carson said, people, they're so immersed in theology that they completely forget about applying the Bible to people's lives. 50%, at least 50% of every sermon should be devoted to application. Here's a good way of doing it. You know, if you write out full manuscripts, you just go back over some of your manuscripts and say, right, I'll put in red pen here the stuff that's explaining the text, and I'll put in blue pen here the stuff that's applying the text. How are you doing on that? 50% ought to be application. If I haven't got my point made within the first page of my point, I need to shorten that down until it's a page. So I give another page and more, probably, on how this biblical theological point applies to the person's life. 50% at least must be application. Illustration that touches the heart. This is the bit that I promise I find hardest in preaching, just finding illustrations. You've got to be obsessive compulsive about illustrations. You've got to be looking for them everywhere, so that when you're on the New York subway and you see this grill thing, you actually pick that up as quite a meaningful illustration, you know? You're reading newspapers, you're watching television carefully, you're looking at neighbors' gardens. You can get an illustration from anywhere, you know? The reason why illustrations are so important is because people will remember them far more than they'll remember your exegesis, sadly. I mean, I still remember one Saturday night, and it's never good to be trying to get an illustration on Saturday night. I have now made sure now that I finish my sermons by Friday lunchtime so that I can relax a little bit and then just go over what I've already done. If I'm not finished by Friday lunchtime, I'm then just a nervous wreck over Saturday when my kids are at home and I need to be a dad to them. You know, and I'm not always stressed about sermon every week for 14 years. Anyway, this was a bad week. Funeral was on, all this kind of stuff, extra stuff that I couldn't avoid. Saturday night, didn't have an illustration, and I knew, looking at the sermon, I knew the sermon was crying out for an illustration. It was about 10 o'clock on a Saturday night, thinking, I need to get to bed soon or else I'm just not going to be fresh, but this needs an illustration. The last point was something to do with the coming again of Christ and making people excited and expectant about the coming again of Christ. So I was thinking in my own life, you know, when have I ever seen anybody excited or expectant about anything? And I had a first couple of thoughts, and I said, no, that's not going to work. That's not going to fit. And then I remember my son. I've got an autistic 10-year-old son who's just, you know, the love of my life and the bane of my life at the same time. And we've gone to Portugal for a few years in a row on holiday. And there's a dolphin show that we always go to, and this is the highlight of his holiday every year. And I just remember coming into my son's bedroom to say goodnight to him. And he said, Dad, how long to the dolphin show? And I remember trying to put him off the scent of this, you know, how long to the dolphin show? Oh, and so I thought up some big number, 273 days, hoping that if I said 273 days, he would just forget about it. Did he forget about it? Stupid me. Next night, Dad, is it 272? Is it 271? Is it 270? I just need to learn a bit more about parenting skills. But when he was asking this question passionately, he was so expectant. And then this came to me in 5 minutes. I had done such hard work of exegesis that week. I remember it was a real pain of a passage, and I thought, right, I've really brought this passage around to my will, if you know what I mean. God's will, hopefully, but through me. And then 5 minutes, this silly illustration. I'll stick it in there because I don't have any other. All they could remember was the illustration. And 3 years after preaching that thing, people still ask, are you going to see the dolphins this summer? You know? But illustrations are that important. And if you look at Jesus' teaching, I mean, he was a walking illustration. You know? And everyday life illustrations. You know, I used to be a big set piece illustration guy. You know, something from the Napoleonic Wars. You know, some, you know, one general showed great bravery against another general. Again, nobody's interested in that. I also realized that a lot of my illustrations were very male-driven. So it was from Gladiator or from football or something like that, you know. And the women were going, oh, please, you know, when can I go shopping? Do illustrations about shopping. That's really down the women's... You know, I sometimes ask my wife, can you get me a good illustration? I remember doing an illustration once about Helen Roosevelt. She did an illustration about this rose. And it needed to have the petals chopped off it so it would become an arrow. And maybe you're a rose in the minute, but you need to become an arrow for God. But for God to do that, he needs to cut away at you. He needs to wound you in some way to shape you into something. Thinking. I mean, I felt so feminine doing it. You know, I did. But the women, my goodness, they really went to town on that. And of course, over 50% of the people I'm speaking to are women, because there are more female Christians than male Christians. I mean, that's just a fact. And it also said to those women, hey, this guy knows where I'm at. This guy's thinking about, you know, I know he wouldn't normally read Helen Roosevelt, but he did because he's interested in what's going on in my life and applying the text to my life. And the women's eyes just lit up, and I thought, oh, well, better use this rose one again, but not pick a men's conference for it. You know, think carefully about illustrations that'll work. The people that you're preaching to, what are they reading? You know, a lot of my people in Deeside, they're reading the Times, so I read the Times. They're reading the Press and Journal, the local Aberdeen newspaper, so I'm reading that as well. I'm in their world. I read stuff any time I pick up anything about Aberdeen. I was on a plane today, coming down here, and the guy next to me just told me about this book that he had been reading about an Aberdeen explorer. So I got out my iPhone and took down the name because it was a fascinating thing. It's something to do with Aberdeen. Automatically, they're going to be interested because it's something to do with Aberdeen. Am I a walking illustration fiend, particularly for issues that my local people are thinking about all the time? You know? So I know at the minute, for example, the job market is horrible in Aberdeen. Oil prices dropped. People are losing their jobs left, right, and center. So every week I need to be saying something about how do you feel with job losses and all this kind of stuff. And if I'm not, I'm just not relevant to them at all. I'm bringing illustrations about people who have lost things and how to live with Jesus when you've lost something precious and where does your esteem come from when you've lost your job, all this kind of stuff. Anyway, so you're working really hard on exegeting the people as much as exegeting the text. And what I've said here in point three here is imagine a representative group of church members listening to your sermon. So you get your sermon, you've done all of your nice exegesis and stuff like that, and then you think, right, I'm going to imaginatively in my mind set up five people who represent this congregation. So there's the single mother in the third row who sits on the right. She's over here. How is what I'm going to say going to impact her? There's her teenage son who is being bullied at the minute. How's he going to relate to what I'm saying here? There's the oil guy who hasn't lost his job yet, but there's tension in the office. And I want to let this passage relate to the tensions he feels in the office, because it actually does, and so on. So I've picked a representative group of four and five in my mind and thinking, how is this going to relate to them? Let me say that part of sermon preparation is knowing your people. So a pastoral visit, I find often, is as much sermon preparation as time in a commentary. It really is. I don't know how many weeks I've been struggling to bring life to a sermon, and I'm frustrated because at Wednesday afternoon at 4 o'clock, when I should already have my big idea and my outline worked out, I've got to go and see somebody because, you know, they're in trouble and they want me to kind of, I begrudge the time. And then I go and I meet with them at 4 o'clock, and over coffee they're just telling me about their lives. And as they're telling me about their lives, it just seems to relate to everything I'm going to say on Sunday. And I bring to bear what they've just told me. Now, I don't visit them just to make a good sermon. Hopefully I'm showing them some love, care, and compassion as well. But at very least, you need to be able to earth your sermons in people's real lives. You've got to know what's happening in those real lives. So get to know them. And I'm finding more and more, rather than saying to somebody, oh, come and see me at the church where you get into my church world. No, I want to meet you over lunchtime at your workplace. Let me see you in your work canteen. Tell me about how work's going. Tell me about some of your working friends here. Let's chat about this in your real milieu. And somehow I just imbibe some of that, and it brings more reality to my preaching. Do you see what I mean? If people are accusing you of being a distant theoretical preacher, it's probably not because you're not preaching the truth. It's because you haven't brought truth through the front door on a Monday morning. You don't really know your people. And get to know them. You know, get to look in somebody's eyes who's just discovered they've got cancer. And it'll make you a more compassionate preacher, I tell you. And you may still preach about hell, but you'll preach with tears in your eyes. Get to know parents with special needs kids and the struggles that they go through. I tell you, it'll galvanize your own soul if you do that. And you'll learn to see your own struggles in a new light as well. It'll just be good for you as a person. But it'll make you a more humane preacher. You know, there's nothing worse than a preacher who is brilliant at his exegesis and stands from the pulpit literally 10 feet above everybody else, not just physically and geographically, but you've got to reach my level, and you haven't done it yet. No. And sometimes my wife and I have had conversations about things that I have revealed about myself from the front, and I understand she feels awkward about that because I've made myself vulnerable, but the people who come and say, thank you, Jeremy, I thank you for telling us the struggles in your life, you know, you're a real person, they will listen to you as a real sinner, sharing with other sinners where to find grace. They will not listen to some pompous chief executive 10 feet above everybody else, 10 feet above contradiction, magisterial person who's never been in my living room and never seen me cry over my son. Why would they listen to that? Richard Baxter, one of the most powerful preachers you would ever hear, won people's hearts, not actually because of his preaching, but because he went house to house catechizing people and finding out about their lives. Revival came to Kidderminster. During the days of Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, people on the streets were talking about Jesus because the place became so holy. Because this man didn't just bring the word to people, he shared his life with them. Doesn't Paul say that in 1 Thessalonians? We'll get onto this in pastoral care. I didn't just bring the word, I shared my very life with you day and night. I wept with you. I laughed with you. You are my people and I'm yours. And that actually is the best thing for your preaching. Right. I've done the classic thing of going over my time so that you have no more time to ask difficult questions. Is there maybe one question we can finish with? Because we're 4:17 now. Is there maybe one question we can finish with? Because I don't want to take you too long. Thank you so much for using your free time to be here. One question maybe to close with? If not, I will just close in prayer.
Yeah, thank you. That's been so, so helpful. Do you try and spend a fair bit of time making non-Christian mates or good friends so that actually you think now, within my sermon application, how is a non-Christian going to listen to this? Because I think this is one thing which ministers are very, very good at not doing.
Yeah. 100%. Let me say, I find it difficult to find time. I've gone to lunch with the guy who lives next door. I try and build a relationship with him as much as I can. When he invites me for squash on a Friday night, that is just sacrosanct me and my wife time. That if I change that, my family would fall apart. So I'm skipping that level of evangelism to be with my wife. Sorry, Lord. I struggle with the amount of time I spend, but I need to get in their world somehow. What I did actually once was I said, look, I'm wanting to teach Bible overview because I quite enjoy that kind of thing to people who don't know anything about the Bible. So if you don't know anything about the Bible, please show up on Tuesday night. I'll get some tray bakes. We'll put on some coffee and anybody who wants to come. 23 people showed up, 21 of whom were non-Christians. And what a night we had. I mean, I was trying to say, here's the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Within 5 minutes, we were talking about, you know, the glory of God's up here, we're down here and all, you know. How do we bridge the gap? We end up talking about the cross for 2.5 hours. I learned more from that session than they did. There's no point answering questions that people aren't asking. So yes, and you know, if there are Alpha courses or Christianity Explore courses in your church, sit in them sometimes. Don't just lead them. And if you can, grab whatever time you can to understand the questions that non-Christians are asking. Let me tell you just two things. This has nothing to do with preaching at all. Two things about evangelism that I've discovered in our church. Women are more drawn to an Alpha kind of thing. Men are more drawn to does God and science go together today? We found this course, what's it called? John Lennox is on it. It's a brilliant course, and I can't remember the title of it. It was a DVD course. And the God question, thank you very much. We had 63 turn up at it, and about 58 of those were men who had been invited to Alpha and Christianity Explored stuff before and just never, ever came. But they were interested in the God and science thing. Men want a logical approach generally. Women want an intuitive approach, relational approach. I don't know why I said all that, but I think that's quite important. But then if I find myself in those groups, and maybe take a couple of nights out of a 10, I can't beat all 10 weeks, but I'll spend a couple of nights getting there, just sitting in, just listening. Then I'll start to hear some of the questions that non-Christians are asking. Of course, Jesus was brilliant at hearing non-Christians' questions. Just read your Gospels. A rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a pretty good question. And if the non-Christian in your congregation is not asking that question, then your introduction is to tell them why they should start asking that question. Of course, it was dead easy this last Sunday at church because I live in the area that had the Cults Academy stabbing. Do you know that Aberdeen, there was a boy stabbed in a school? That's my district. And so Sunday was, what do I say here? And my passage was the rich young ruler, which started with the giveaway. I was thinking, do I change the thing for this Sunday? Do I change the program entirely and speak about something like, where's God when it hurts? Because people will just be wanting to know, how does the church respond to a 16-year-old getting stabbed? But when I opened the passage for that week, it was began with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So I thought, I don't know what other questions you're asking, but here's the question we all need to be asking. How do I get ready to die? And what happens after that? Here's the sermon. And honestly, you could have heard a pin drop. Not because it was an okay preach. I don't think it was a great preach. But it was utterly relevant to what was going on then. Yeah. And you could have heard a pin drop. And people were in church who are not normally in church. So that's a long-winded answer to your question. But yes. Also read good apologetics books. Do you know the word apologetics? You know, defending the faith. I find as well in Alpha and Christianity Explored courses, the questions that quite a lot of seekers are asking are just deeper level questions than it ever used to be because they've read Richard Dawkins and they know atheist arguments now in detail that they never used to know before. I remember the first time sitting in an Alpha course in our church, I was sitting there thinking, somebody asked, but what about the Gnostics? What? The Gnostics? This guy had read up a lot about, you know, other kind of gospels. And why do you know that the four Gospels in the New Testament are the real ones? I find men in particular asking those questions a lot who have read up about atheism. So I want to read up as well so that I know how to give an answer to those who ask. Who are the Gnostics? Let's not go into that now. It could take too long. But yes, asking those kind of questions. But also, one last thing. Do the work of an evangelist, Paul says to Timothy, even if you know you aren't a born one. I'm not a born evangelist. I see my co-pastor, who is the outreach pastor, and rightly so. I don't know how he wheels them in. He just has a way. My strength is in the apologetic area, trying to show the rationale side behind Christianity. But my strength is not when I have a one-to-one and try and help people seal the deal with Jesus. My colleague is just, I just don't know how he does it. He just wheels them in. So play to your strengths. And don't feel guilty about what God's not made you to be. My dad was brilliant at going around door-to-door work, and he would create a conversation. You know, our neighbor is whistling Amazing Grace while he washes his car. My dad said, oh, did you know that hymn you were whistling? How did you get a conversation from that? He was just natural. I'm just not like that. I'm not. But I do a lot of apologetic study. I could give a good talk on, you know, creation, evolution, all that kind of stuff. That's where I can help evangelistically. And then I'll get out of situations that I'm not good at. I don't know if that helps at all. Probably doesn't. The question that I thought you might have asked we've gone through a whole series. The 80s and 90s were very much a seeker-sensitive age. You know, where Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, and all that was a big thing. You know, let's make sure that we gear church around seekers. And there were some good things about that in terms of how we welcome people and how comfortable they feel, how at home they feel. All of that stuff was great. But the dumbing down of the message was not great. And I find non-Christians are often really challenged and blessed by a Christian teaching Christians about Christianity. Jonathan Edwards got saved through a text that he had no right to get saved through. Now to the King, immortal, who was God, be glory and honor forever. How do you get saved through a text like that? Because God was working in his heart as a preacher was. I remember a non-Christian saying to me once, you don't know how beautiful Christianity looks from the outside. Passage by passage, I have been 1.5 years in Luke's gospel now. I don't advise people spending that long. It's just, it's Luke's gospel is brilliant. Romans was the other one I spent about 1.5 years in. I didn't even get to the point of how long to prepare a sermon and all of that stuff and how long sermon series should be. To put that in one sentence, you should prepare at least 15 hours per sermon. If you've got a lifestyle as well of reading the kind of stuff and looking out for the kind of stuff that make illustrations, then do your 15 hours. And what was the other thing I was going to say? How long should a sermon series be? It depends on the sermon series. We've just done Amos. We did it in 9 sessions. I've had enough of Amos. Luke, I could have it forever. So we did 9 on Amos. We've done 1.5 years on Luke, and we're going to go through the whole of Luke's gospel now. And I think more and more today, churches are doing a series of 3 or 4 sessions on something, and then 3 or 4. I don't know how you keep that up for a start, but you don't get deeply into anything. You really don't get deeply into anything. I remember by the time we'd hit Romans 8 in our Romans series, and we had done over 1 year on Romans 1-7, all the build-up of the gospel, Romans 8 was so powerful because we had done Romans 1-7, surprise, surprise, and we took time to do that. So I believe in long-term series, you know, 6 months to 1 year of really getting into a book. And dividing it up in big enough chunks, maybe 10 or 11 verses at a time so that you're not forever. The thing not to do is what a friend of mine went to university, and for the 4 years of university, he went to the same church, really good expository preacher, but he began in Acts, and at the end of the 4 years, the guy was still in Acts, up to chapter 17 or something, because it was the verse-by-verse model, and I think that's just a wee bit OTT, because then you end up thinking that Acts is the only thing in the Bible, and they'll never hear any poetry, when actually 40% of the Bible is poetry. Did you know that? You add the Psalms and all the prophetic oracles that are poetry together, 40% of the Bible is poetry. How much of your preaching is poetry? Probably not very much because it's the toughest to preach. But maybe next year I'll talk about poetry. Thank you very much for listening. God bless you. If you have any other questions, just come up 1-to-1 and we'll take it from there.